Acts chapter 5, our text begins this morning in verse 12, on through to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Please give your careful hearing again and attention to God's holy and infallible and life-giving word. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Lord and our God, thank you for your word, which is truth. We pray as your Son prayed that you might sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. And so, Lord, please use it today in our lives to make us more like Christ. We pray for the gift of your Spirit, that he would attend to the reading and preaching of it, and that he might impress it deep within our hearts, that he might give us hearts ready to receive so that fruit would come from it to your glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that is before us this morning in our passage, I think, would actually be kind of humorous if it were not entirely true. In saying that, I'm referring to the fact that the Spirit-inspired record here in Acts 5 almost seems to be lampooning the enemies of the church as they move, it seems, from one mistake to the next, trying to control that which cannot be controlled. And subsequently, they look more and more foolish as Jesus continues here to build his church, and the gates of hell are not able to stand against it. In fact, as I read the narrative, I almost imagine, and this might date me a little bit, but I almost imagine a Keystone Cop comedy routine because the authorities seem so incompetent here. That is, the apostles are all rounded up and they're put into prison because of the jealousy of the religious leadership of that day, which was dominated, as we just read, by the party of the Sadducees. Then, as you just heard, we read next that an angel miraculously lets them out during the night. And what is kind of funny about that, and the irony there, is that the Sadducees neither believed in miracles nor angels. In the morning, the council is all gathered together to condemn the apostles at a trial. And so after they're all seated, they send to the prison for the apostles to be brought to them. But the officers come back and say, hey, you're never going to believe this, but we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And while they are all perplexed as to what has happened to the jailed apostles, someone comes running in and says, look, the men that you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And when I read it, I imagine the guard having that guy, or the prison guard, maybe not that guy, but the guard of the temple with sort of a slow, kind of dopey voice, you know, hey, wait a minute, and it just goes on. They bring the apostles back into the court and they commence with the trial. They say, look, now we told you not to do that. But the apostles have no fear of them, nor do they consider the corrupt authority of the council to be valid at all. And so Peter tells them that they will not obey them, that they must obey God rather than men. The religious leadership gets super mad at this point and they want to kill these guys. But then one of their own council members themselves speaks up and gives really a sort of backhanded rebuke and some advice, and that they just decide to follow. But as a parting shot, they beat the apostles and tell them again to not do, don't do what the apostle just boldly said they will continue to do, that they will not stop doing. And so the final part of the story is the apostles go away rejoicing and they return to teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ in total disregard of the mandate that they had just received from these, what they seem like, buffoons. So it's kind of funny on the one hand, but on the other hand, it shows the violence that was immediately a reality at the start of the Christian church. It shows the real threats that are involved in being Christians in a world that has been blinded by the devil. And in doing so, it really has much to teach us about being Christians today. Now, this is a large text, and we're going to have to be somewhat brief as we try to take it all in. And therefore, I want us to organize our consideration of the passage in three points that I think and I hope flow right out of the text. And the first is apostolic power and the pattern of advance. Apostolic power and the pattern of advance. There is, in fact, a pattern that has begun to reoccur in the book of Acts that we might call the divine pattern of advance. The divine, you can call it whatever, but I'm going to call it the divine pattern of advance. And that pattern is that as soon as the church begins to prosper, opposition is not too far behind. But when the church weathers that wave of opposition and comes out the other side, they come out seemingly even stronger than before the wave of opposition. They then come out stronger and they then experience God's blessing upon them again, and the church advances again, only to be hit by another wave of opposition, and so on. Again, providentially, our New Testament reading was in Acts 4, because we see this developing, and we saw this back in Acts 3 and 4. The lame beggar was healed, and the people were in awe, and they were being added to the church. Many people were being added to the church. Then there was an attack from the religious authorities who show up, and they arrest Peter and John. Peter and John spend a night in prison, but they're let go, and then there's great peace we see. There's unanimity. There's this amazing supernatural generosity that's pervasive in the church. But then Satan attacks internally the church with the whole greed of Ananias and Sapphira. And now we see here in our passage that after that internal attack through Ananias and Sapphira, many signs and wonders are regularly being done by the apostles. And did you catch it? I kind of flubbed it when I was reading it. But even more than ever, I mean, we just had a record of 5,000 men in the church. And we just had a note that even more than ever, men and women are being added to the church. But then there is yet another attack by the religious authorities, and this time it is worse than before. So that seems to be the pattern of advance for the church this time. Opposition, blessing, advance. Opposition, blessing, advance. And seeing this should alert us to at least be ready in times of plenty for an attack upon the church. And also to take encouragement in times of struggle. Because it could be that the Lord is simply like a slingshot, pulling back the church to let it go to advance even further and in an even greater way. Now, we can't always be sure as to whether this is going to always be the pattern of life for the church everywhere, nor I think we probably can't always know where in the pattern we might be. But we can learn from this to both not lose hope in times of adversity and to always be on guard for a potential attack in times of prosperity. Now, as we read the account here of the miracles, the many signs and wonders regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, I think it is good to recognize both the power of God here and I think it's important as we recognize the power of God here to also recognize the similarity of these records of the early church, the similarity between these accounts of events in the life of the early church with events in the life of Christ. That is to say, before we dismiss as superstitious and or maybe just odd the accounts of people trying to get their sick into the streets so that even Peter's shadow might fall upon them, we should remember that the Gospels record for us the account of a woman who was healed by merely touching the hem of Jesus' robe. And when we read here of the seemingly contradictory reaction to the church at this time of some who were afraid to join them and others who held them in high esteem, we might remember that Simeon, that devout older man who took the infant Jesus in his arms at the time of the purification rite that Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem for. Remember, Simeon prophesied then that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a contradictory sign, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see, we need to have, as you read the book of Acts, you need to have a more biblically conditioned mind than to come at the book of Acts with a mind that is conditioned by rationalism and even materialism. What we are reading of in Acts is nothing other than the continuation of the ministry of Jesus. That's why Luke begins his book by saying, look, in the previous book, I began to tell you of all the things that Jesus did and said. In other words, this next volume, Acts, is all the things that Jesus is continuing to do. A power and a pattern. What we're seeing is a power and a pattern in complete continuity with Jesus' life and ministry on earth. And just as he was a contradiction, Jesus was a contradiction to the people then, separating families, separating friends. Jesus remains a contradiction. Jesus remains controversial today. The apostles were continuing on the ministry that Jesus had called them to. The church was being established, and much of their ministry, especially this miracle working, was to show that they were the authentic apostles of Jesus, that he had sent them. But there's an ominous note here at the end of verse 16, which brings us to consider the next point this morning, which is this new wave of opposition. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. With the mention of the healing of those afflicted with evil spirits, let's consider demonic persecution and divine protection. See, as the kingdom of grace, and that's what's happening in Acts, that's what the Acts is recording for us, the kingdom of grace is advancing. King Jesus is continuing to take more and more ground in this world. And as that happens, the kingdom of Satan, by necessity, is diminishing. And thus it must strike back. And that it does. And it's important to note this point about evil, even as we did the previous point about the miraculous healings. And that is because we often downplay the supernatural, either on the positive or the negative side. And we need to be very careful not to slip into a rationalism as modern believers, because we are uncomfortable with things that are outside of our normal experience. This is very important to be aware of as we hear and heed this passage. The attacks on the church of Jesus Christ, like we are seeing here, they involve both the religious and political authorities. And so the attacks, yes, they involve the sins and power abuses of men. But these attacks also involve the unseen demonic realm. And so they also involve supernatural forces at work to undermine the church and its witness. Let's consider this current wave of persecution. There is a progression going on as we move forward in the book of Acts. You might remember, we just read it. First, Peter and John are arrested, but here it seems, and it seems very implied by the text, all the apostles have been arrested this time and put in prison. In the previous account, Peter and John were merely jailed, but now all of the apostles are not only jailed, they're also beaten. In the next part of the unfolding story, the violence against the church will go far beyond a beating. And we will see the satanic opposition to God's kingdom begin to take the very lives of the saints. Now, it's important to note that the apostles were not arrested because they were jerks or because they sought out conflict and confrontation with the law, but rather, like Luke tells us so clearly here, the Sadducees did this because they were filled with jealousy. Commentator Kent Hughes notes that they were not trying to, the religious authorities, they were not trying to prevent heresy. They weren't trying to protect the people. They weren't trying to maintain the honor and glory of God. They were simply jealous. We're going to see more of this, but for now, let's consider the protection. There's almost, as you notice here, a nonchalant air to the account because it's told in such a matter-of-fact way. They get locked up, but an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and brings them out. And there is something profound here in this account that actually fueled the work of the early church, the early Christians. There's something here that's actually undergirded every generation of the church, the modern era in our country. It's something here that we need to learn again today. You see, this deliverance and protection here. And there's a couple more accounts of miraculous deliverance that we will see going forward in Acts. But this deliverance and protection right here demonstrate irrefutably that God can deliver His people out of any situation that they are in. I mean, this, and among a few others, this irrefutably shows us that God can deliver His people out of any situation that they are in. But the story here of this deliverance is also followed by other stories of saints not being delivered. Indeed, it is followed by the sobering and stirring history of all the confessors and martyrs of our faith. And we need to see, in congregation, as modern Christians, we need to somehow learn to live to live with and hold this imbalance. That while this account here shows us irrefutably that God can deliver his people, it also shows us irrefutably that God doesn't always will to do so. And thus, from what we are seeing here concerning the matter of deliverance from prison, but at other times God not delivering his saints from prison, a reality that so clearly highlights the prerogative and sovereign will of God, we can learn from this. We can think of other areas of our lives that we struggle with and that we pray about. Can God absolutely heal us from our physical infirmities? Absolutely. Does God always choose to do so? Can God bless us sometimes with that dream job? That which we thought we were so suited for, that we thought he gifted us for? Yes, but does he always do so? No. Can God give us that perfect spouse that we long for? Yes. Does he always do that? Can God so prevail in the hearts of our kids that they walk exactly how we have dreamed that they would walk? Yes. But he doesn't always do so. These areas also need to be submitted to God's perfect will as well. There is no question that God can do anything. But there is also no question that he has never promised us temporarily to deliver us out of every situation, every time, in the same way. Indeed, a significant part of the walk of faith is the matter right here. This matter, that I will trust God with all of my life. I will submit to his will in all things. I will pray that I will also acknowledge his sovereignty and authority to decide what is best for his kingdom, for his glory, and for my good. It is as the writer to the Hebrews says so eloquently and helpfully at the end of chapter 11 of his letter. I'll try to read it carefully for you. And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Very next words, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and I love this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Dear congregation, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us walk by faith and entrust our souls to the Maker and Lover of them. Our God can deliver us out of everything, and he can deliver us out of anything. We see that so clearly and powerfully here. And so we should go out boldly in his name. But as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar in their day, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There is something of the spirit of those young men. Indeed, there is the same spirit that was in those young men, in the apostles, as we see them take a similar posture toward the authorities of their day as well. And we see this in the final point here concerning political power and gospel proclamation. One commentator notes that it is not only what we have here is not only a divine deliverance in verses 12 through 19, but there's also a divine commissioning in verse 20. As the delivering angel you see there in verse 20 tells them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so they do, and this brings them again into direct confrontation with the political power of their day. I mean, again, it's one of these great ironies in the passage. Here they are preaching the life itself. They are preaching Him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're preaching Christ Himself. And those who think that they can control everyone's lives view it as a great threat that needs to be suppressed. The religious authorities complain that the apostles haven't obeyed them and that they are seeking to, you hear it there, they say, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And yet they themselves were the ones that cried out at the trial of Jesus, saying, their very words were, His blood be on us and on our children. They called for this upon themselves. And in response, the apostles don't back down one inch. Indeed, Peter preaches. I mean, his answer is one of the greatest sermons. If I could preach a sermon like this, this is it. This is, he preaches, as it were, it's a mini Trinitarian gospel sermon, verses 29 through 32. And that has become, this sermon has become the standard for how the church has lived in the world, frankly, since that day. This sermon has defined forever our understanding as Christian people about how we submit to authority in this world. Look at those couple verses. Look at this sermon. We must obey God. This is verse 29 through 32. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Congregation, Christian people, here is our answer, frankly, to every conflict that we might ever find ourselves in, at least on these levels as God's people. It is a bold declaration. It's nothing less than a bold declaration of what we might call the crown rights of King Jesus. It's a declaration of the exalted Lord and Savior of the earth, of the whole world. But do you see, it's fused with hope and gospel grace. I mean, in the declaration of Christ's exalted status as Savior and Lord, there is also here an offer of forgiveness, even to those who had killed Him. Are you listening? I mean, are you hearing this sermon? Not this sermon, Peter's sermon. It seems that Gamaliel, and later on we'll find out, that's actually Paul, St. Paul's teacher. Before Paul came to Christ, Gamaliel, he was listening carefully. While the rest of the council wants to kill the apostles, this well-respected teacher in Israel counsels them, caution, if not passivity. And as we think about that very briefly, we need to note that this was better counsel. While this is better counsel than the idea of killing the apostles, right then and there, it is still not Christian counsel. That is, Gamaliel takes a neutral posture towards Christ. And you cannot do that. If Gamaliel would have heeded Peter's word, he would have counseled the assembly to bow the knee to the now exalted Lord and Savior Jesus, through whom repentance and forgiveness of sins was being offered. If he would have believed on Jesus, he would have said, no, guys, we need to bow down. We need to take that offer of forgiveness that's being granted to us right now. But he still doesn't believe this about Christ, so he doesn't urge this of the council. But I want to urge you to do. I want to urge you this morning to do what Gamaliel failed to urge the council to do. And that is, I want to call you this morning. You need to bow your knee to the risen and exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And if you think that you are not a sinner, if you are sitting here this morning and you think you do not need a Savior, then you are calling God a liar and you are saying Jesus came and He died in vain. In fact, you are putting yourself in league with this council who will now beat the apostles and send them away, trying in vain again to silence them and keep them from preaching Christ. But history has vindicated the apostles and it has condemned this council. Now, if you are struggling this morning with faith in Christ, let me draw your attention to the implications of the final part of Peter's sermon here. Now, Peter claims, and he was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you might think, well, faith is easy for him. I mean, he saw the risen Christ, but it's not easy for me because I don't see the risen Christ. And yet, notice what Peter says. Peter says here that God will give you the witness of the Holy Spirit if you will obey Him. That is, if you will obey the gospel, which is being put before you this morning, forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, God will give you the witness of the Holy Spirit to confirm the truth of the gospel. And therefore, you need to heed God's word and you need to believe it today. You need to stop fighting Him. And you need to repent and come to Him now. In other words, God is not the one on trial here. You are. It is not His eternal well-being that is at stake. It is yours. God is not going to pander to you and try to satisfy your demand for more evidence. You must seek His mercy and obey His call because He is Lord of all and He holds your life in His hands right now. I want you to note also the final words of the chapter. The apostles are charged yet again to not speak in Jesus' name, which they have already said that they absolutely will not stop doing. And they are beaten and they are let go. But note how they left. And note the impact that this beating and prohibition had on them. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The entire narrative is full of beautiful and striking contradictions and anomalies, and this is no exception here. I mean, the great signs and wonders being done at the hands and through the hands of the apostles were both attracting some people and putting some people off. The times of great blessing that the church experiences are also times of great trial and persecution. The political authorities think that they can control people and their lives, but here are men with no worldly authority proclaiming the true life, who is the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here is one of those glorious contradictions. Here is, as one has similarly said, here is the honor. The apostles are experiencing the honor of being dishonored for the name of Christ. Here is grace being given to Christ's followers when they are disgraced. And here is the line in the sand being put in front of each one of you this morning. Will you follow Christ? Will you follow Christ bearing his reproach if need be? Or will you bow to the temporary, jealous, and pretended authority of Satan's kingdom and his minions? It is the triune God, or it is the gods of this age. You cannot serve both. May God strengthen us to choose again right now and today, to choose the kingdom of grace and joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory, the glory of being counted worthy to even suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Let's pray together.